Again, happy Resurrection Day. If I seemed a little bit nervous and awkward earlier, it's because I was. I sometimes lose my head and take my eyes off of the risen one who is with us. But it's a joy to be together this morning to be reminded to look to Christ, to set our eyes on the King of Kings, the risen one who is with us. I was going to tell you that we, a few announcements. One, that we're not going to have prayer meeting tonight. And two, that we are, God willing, going to take a team to Turkey, to Central Asia, at the end of July and first week in August to serve some of the brothers and sisters who are working to make disciples and plant churches there in Turkey. I thought about sharing last week. We're still lining up a few details, but when I was reading the end of Revelation 1 and listing these seven churches in Asia Minor, we're actually going to have opportunity to go visit all those places at the end of the trip, because that's exactly where we'll be first week in August. But the point of the trip will be to encourage the families, missionary, expatriate families who are laboring for the gospel there in Turkey, and to encourage Turkish brothers and sisters. It's going to be a joint retreat between a Turkish church and an international church. So be praying the Lord will raise up the right folks to go and be a part of that that team. Once more, welcome to Mount Hermon, and I invite you to go and open up your Bible to Revelation chapter 5, where we'll be this morning. In the pew Bibles, in the back of the pew, it's on page 967. If you don't have a Bible at home, would love for you to take that one and receive it as a gift from us. So, as we begin, I want to ask the question, why do people weep? Why do people cry and weep? Of course, you can cry tears of joy, but most often tears, and particularly the word weeping, indicate a deep sorrow. Deep sorrow. We weep over suffering children and sick loved ones. We weep over betrayal. We weep over the wayward who pursue their own destruction. We weep over loss and pain. And in short, in summary, we weep because the world is broken. Jesus himself wept in front of Lazarus' tomb. Weeping is what we do when things are not as they should be. More than anything else, death is not how things are supposed to be. You don't have to have lived very long in this world to know that it is full of reasons to weep. This morning, as we look at Revelation chapter 5, we'll see John, the author, weeping loudly. And I think the reason he weeps is connected to the reasons that we all weep. But then John sees something. It's the point of Revelation, that he sees something that causes him to weep no more, right? John's weeping gave way to a joy which eventually will never give way to anything ever again, right? And if we're going to have that kind of joy that can never be finally suppressed and crushed out or driven away or overcome, we need to see what John saw. We need to see what John saw. But as we saw last week, and as we talk about here a lot, we don't see with our eyes, we see with our ears, right? We see by hearing the word of God. Just last night, I was overhearing Erica and the younger kids reading a book called More Adventures of Geraldine Wilkins. Anyone know about Geraldine? It's a mouse family. And Geraldine was lamenting the snow and the barrenness of the landscape in February. And this is what caught my attention. Geraldine says, Mama had told her that February was the month of hidden green things, the time when roots and buds and all kinds of greenness came to life in secret. Though the greenness was hidden, it was there. It's like God, Mama had said. You don't see him, Geraldine, but he is more real than anything you can see. You must remember that invisible things can sometimes tell you more than what your mouth's eyes actually see. That's true for human eyes too. Sometimes invisible things can tell us more than our eyes can actually see. So I'm going to pray once more and ask God to open His Word for us and help us see the most central reality in the universe, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain for us and risen forever. Father, please, we need to see Your glory in Christ, and we pray for Your help. We believe in Your Holy Spirit and Your power to teach us through Your Spirit, and we pray now that You would overwhelm us with the depth of Your love and Your grace, that we would be humbled, that You would show such love to sinners, that we who had rejected You, we who had spurned Your goodness and Your authority, we who had gone our own way, God, that You would give Your Son for us and for our salvation, that He would be brutally slain for us. God, that it would humble us, but that He would rise up in power to ensure not only His eternal life, but our eternal life, the forgiveness of our sins. God, our ability to call You Father. God, that we would be humbled and that our hearts would be full of an indomitable joy, a joy that can never be suppressed and that will never give way to anything forever. God, we love You. We want to love You more. Help us to see this most important sight, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. This, I regularly feel overwhelmed and out of my league, but this passage is particularly humbling. There's a lot here, and I just hope God will help us see something of the beauty of Christ from this passage. But this is a scene that actually starts in chapter 4. So I'm going to point out just a few things from chapter 4 to try to help us gain some speed and get geared up to move quickly into chapter 5. Okay, and then we'll take chapter 5 in four sections, which will continue to increase speed and we'll be really short at the end. But in chapter 4, verse 1, John saw a door standing open in heaven. He heard Jesus with a trumpet-like voice saying, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." So somehow in the spirit, John is invited up into heaven. And the very first thing he sees, and this is significant, is a throne. The very first thing he sees is a throne and one seated on the throne. You can see it in verse 2. "At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Now, that phrase becomes the way that John refers to God in the next two chapters, seven times. Seven is a significant number. It's going to come up a few times this morning. But seven times he refers to God as the one who is seated on the throne. This whole book of Revelation was given to help Jesus' servants see heavenly realities so that they can endure opposition and persecution and pressure in this world in light of those unseen realities of heaven. God is showing us that all we see is not all there is. As a quick testimony to the power of music, to cause us to remember things, I can't think about this truth without remembering a little song, at least a line of it, that went with one of my favorite childhood cartoons. And some of you have heard me say this before, but Transformers, more than meets the eye, right? The world is not as it appears. All is not as it appears, right? The most important, most foundational realities in the universe are ones we can't see with our physical eyes. There is a throne in heaven, and it has never been empty, not for a second. Despite all the violence, all the greed, all the idolatry that we can see and do see when we look out at the world, God wants us to see with the eyes of our hearts that He is reigning. That He is accomplishing His good and saving purposes. Now, around this throne, John doesn't spend much time trying to describe the throne. But around it, we see 24 elders, which probably represent God's people across the ages, 12 tribes of Israel, plus the 12 apostles of the Lamb, 12 and 12 makes 24. They are crying out, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God." There are also four living creatures, probably representing the whole animate creation, right? Whoever they are, whatever they represent, they offer unending worship to God. Verse 8, "Day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" So when we gather and sing each week, we're actually just adding our voices to this ongoing and unceasing service of praise to our Creator. That's what's around the throne. Now, coming out from the throne, in verse 5, there are flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, which signify God's just and holy judgment. God is not an idolater. God will not put up with sin forever, and He will vindicate His honor that we have trampled underfoot. And then before the throne, also in verse 5, there are maybe one of the more curious features here. There are burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven torches, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, if that's a little confusing to you, welcome to the club. I think it's a way of referring to the fullness of the one Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Okay, at least one translation has a footnote that says, "or sevenfold Spirit," which is interpretive, but I think it's an accurate interpretation. But I'm going to try to take just a minute and at least try to make a few connections to explain, because this phrase, the seven spirits of God, comes up again, as we read in chapter 5. So in his greeting in chapter 1, we read this last week, John referenced the seven spirits of God. It's in the grace and peace wish where he was, that makes it clear that this is a letter that was sent to actual churches, right? But there, it seems like that grace wish is from God as the three in one, the great triune Jehovah, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He says, "Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come," the Father, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, I'm suggesting this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. So the three in one. Here in chapter 4, we see the seven spirits of God are seen as seven burning torches of fire. Now, if you remember also to last week, if you were here, there were seven golden lampstands that represented the churches in chapter 1. And Jesus was in the midst of them. He was with his churches. But though the lampstands themselves are on the earth, the churches, the fire that burns in them and gives light from them is actually a divine and heavenly light here before the throne of God. Then in chapter 5, when John sees the Lamb, in verse 6, he says it has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So we know that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism to fulfill his ministry, right? There was this power from God's Spirit coming upon him in a full and unique way to fulfill his messianic ministry of rescuing, of bringing redemption. And then after his ascension, after he returned to his Father's right hand, he sent the Holy Spirit out to his disciples. So there's still the question, though, why seven, right? If it is one Spirit, why would he repeatedly, four times actually, refer to the Spirit as the seven spirits of God? Well, in Revelation, numbers are symbols, not statistics. Okay? Symbols, not statistics. And seven is a way, is a number that represents fullness and completeness. So I think saying seven spirits is a way to emphasize the fullness of the Spirit's presence and power. Okay? And there's two key Old Testament texts. We're almost done with this excursus, but Isaiah 11 is one of them, which comes up again in chapter 5. But it's looking forward to the coming son of David, the root of Jesse, the Christ. And it says this, I'm going to hold up some fingers. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So it's a sevenfold description in Isaiah 11 of the one Spirit who would empower the Messiah to do his work. And the other passage is Zechariah 4. I'm not going to read it. I would encourage you to take a look at it later and read it. But in Zechariah 4, God is promising to give grace to build this new temple, which is picturing more than just a physical building in Jerusalem. But in that passage, Zechariah sees a golden lampstand, I think Revelation 1, with seven lamps on it, think Revelation 4. And then an angel tells him a few verses later, these seven are the seven eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Think Revelation 5, seven eyes sent out into all the earth. And in Zechariah 4 is where you probably will recognize the words. It's where the word of the Lord says that he would do this spiritual temple building work, ready, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. So I'm glad I could clear that up for all of us. I'm sure you still have questions. I know I do. But here's the things. We see an occupied throne. We see unceasing worship. We see just judgment and the power of God's Spirit. So now let's push forward into chapter 5. The first four verses, I want us to consider John's sorrow over the scroll. John's sorrow over the scroll. So after seeing a vision of God reigning, receiving worship in heaven, we are right to ask, why would John still be weeping? Like, what could cause him to weep after seeing this scene? We see in verse 1 of chapter 5, he sees a scroll in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, and it's full, right? The scroll is written within and on the back, but it's sealed up so that no one can read it. And then in verse 2, a mighty angel proclaims with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? He's asking, who's sufficient for this task? For whom is it fitting to walk up to the eternal throne of heaven, take and open the scroll of God? And the resounding answer is no one. There's no one who can do this. So John starts weeping. Verse 4, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, if one of us here were to publish a book, self-publish on Amazon, and only sells 3 copies, and your mom doesn't read any of those 3, it would be sad, right? We'd feel like maybe a lot of effort that didn't get any traction. But this, there's something cosmic going on here. Like, we need to ask, what is it that's sealed up inside this scroll? What's written inside and on the back that is so important that the prospect of it staying sealed up is so distressing to John, would make him weep loudly? When you keep reading the book of Revelation, you see that when the seals are broken, it's God's judgment against evil. The scroll contains God's plan for righting all wrongs and establishing his kingdom. Through the prophets, God had been promising a day when peace and wholeness would be restored, right? There's so many beautiful images. Nations will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, right? Mountains will drip sweet wine. Hills will flow with milk. Ultimately, God promised a day when the world would be restored to a right relationship with him, with humanity, delighting in God as the king, the knowledge of his glory filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. And what John sees in this moment is the prospect of that day never coming. John was weeping because it looked like the world would be forever full of reasons to weep. Sin never judged. Death never undone and abolished. We need to remember that the words in verse 3 are also an indictment of us. He says, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open it, open the scroll or to look into it. And no one means no one of us either. Not only are we insufficient for this kind of a task, we're also the reason this task needs to be done. We are what's wrong with the world. We don't just run with the wrong crowd, we are the wrong crowd. We've all wept, but we've also all made others weep. We've caused weeping. And worst of all, we've all committed treason against the Almighty. None of us have worshiped him, loved him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We've all exchanged his glory for a lie. We've worshiped and served created things. We've rejected his kingdom and sought to build our own. So when we read this, we should be humbled. Remember that not only can we not get God's kingdom established on the earth, we can't even get it established in our own hearts. We are needy. These verses should make us feel that. But thankfully, they don't stop here. Verses 5 through 7, the paradox of the Lamb's power. This is the second section, the paradox of the Lamb's power. In verse 5, one of these 24 elders says to John, weep no more. And then he says, behold, which remember is one of the main exhortations in the book. Look, look, John, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. Now, all the way back in Genesis 49, God had promised one day a ruler was going to come from the tribe of Judah. This future king would be like a lion. Nations, peoples would bow to him. He would even tread the winepress of the Almighty. That is, he would execute God's holy judgment against sin. He would establish God's righteous rule on the earth. Eventually, God raised up David from the line of Judah. Despite his own sin and failure, God mercifully promised that one day this coming king would come from David's sons, and he would bless and rule over all nations. It was in this coming son of David that the promise of Abraham would be fulfilled, and the blessing that we lost at creation would be restored, and it would be after David's house had fallen into shambles because of their sin, right? We, along the side of our yard, we have a drainage ditch. We're kind of in the low part of the neighborhood. It's a stormwater runoff drain. It comes out from underground in a big concrete pipe, and it just pounds out when it rains hard. It's really full, and so it's lined with riprap, these granite stones, to keep it from washing away. And there was a tree that had grown up right on the edge from inside the granite. And so a couple years ago, I cut it down. But because the roots are all underneath the granite riprap, it would be moving a lot of stones to really chop away the roots and get the bottom of the stump out. So now, every year in the springtime, I have to go out with either some snips or a bush axe or something and cut again, because every year from that stump and from those roots, new shoots come up, right? That's why Jesus is called the root of David right here in verse 5. He's the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, right? Because the roots of this coming king go down deep into God's sovereign and gracious promise to save. It's not David's righteousness, but God's faithfulness to raise up a future greater David. And so the elder says, don't weep. There's a conqueror, the Lion of Judah, the root of David. He is conquered. He can open the scroll. He can bring the kingdom. So John hears this announcement, and his heart lifts up, right? There's someone who's conquered. There's someone strong enough to overcome. Someone whose power is sufficient. So he looks, expecting to see a powerful, ferocious lion. But what he sees, instead of a ruler who subdues all of God's enemies with strength, what he sees is at the very heart of the gospel. It's the centerpiece of Christianity. It's the centerpiece of this heavenly scene. He sees between the throne and the four living creatures, among the elders, literally in the midst of the throne, he sees not a lion, but a lamb, standing as though it had been slain. Now, you don't need me to tell you that lambs are not ferocious. They are not strong. But lambs are offered in sacrifice. When Abraham took Isaac up Mount Moriah, what did his son say? My father, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham's response echoed down through generations until it came to its full fulfillment in this lamb. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb, my son. And this is the paradox of the lamb's power, right? The lamb is mighty. He is the lion. In Jesus, we see these excellencies coming together that we wouldn't expect to see together. This strength and tenderness, power and mercy. John says the lamb had seven horns. Horns are a symbol of strength, right? And he has seven of them, perfect, complete strength. He's still a lion, but he doesn't use his lion-like strength to subjugate. He comes with lamb-like gentleness to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't use his strength merely to subdue us like we deserved, but to subdue our sin and save us. Jesus, the Lamb of God, conquered not by spilling the blood of God's enemies, but by shedding his own blood to rescue God's enemies. Jesus conquered through his sacrificial love when he made atonement for the sin of all those who had ever trusted him. And he has seven eyes, seven spirits of God, the sevenfold spirit. Because of his wisdom, he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that he was bearing our sins in his body on the cross. With his wisdom, he saw right through the cross and its shame to the joy on the other side. He knew not only that he would rise again, right? The lamb is standing. Slain lambs don't stand. They lie in a heap. But this lamb is standing. And he knew he would rise again and that he would secure our resurrection from the dead. He would be the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. Church family, Jesus Christ has trampled over death by death. Now he is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And he calls us to conquer in the same way. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He calls us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. By his example and his words, he redefines what it means to be great. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Brothers and sisters, we don't wait for and hasten the coming kingdom of God by getting and holding on to political power, but by giving our time, our resources, and ultimately our lives to live out and display this sacrificial love. You've probably noticed, but there are a few kids in this church, which we're very thankful for. But parents, we don't usher our kids into the kingdom or God's kingdom values into their lives by being forceful and heavy-handed, right? But by modeling and teaching Jesus' sacrificial love. The Lamb calls us to follow him and conquer in the same way he did, by his blood. Third, getting near the end here, the purpose of the Lamb's purchase. The purpose of the Lamb's purchase. You can see this in the new song that the four living creatures and the 24 elders sang when the Lamb had taken the scroll. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Who is worthy? The Lamb is worthy. Why? Because he was slain. Because by his blood he ransomed, or literally purchased, people for God. Most of us have probably gone into a grocery store the past week, at least, you know, once the last week or two. Some people go grocery shopping like every 2 days. When we realized that, we were shocked. We try to do it like once a week. I think some people go like once every 6 months to Sam's Club and buy huge quantities of things. But however often you shop, the one thing that is kind of common is you have to pay for whatever you're getting, right? If you try to walk out with your arms full of groceries without paying for it, you're going to end up getting a ride in the back of a police cruiser. But once you make your purchase, right, when you put cash down or swipe your card, you can take your stuff and you can walk out with it because it now belongs to you. When Jesus paid the price of his life, he bought us for God. So that means we're not our own. We belong to another. And he has bought us from all peoples. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, because his worth and his glory is most clearly seen when diverse peoples from different cultures love him more than anything else and love one another because of his love for us. Like we read in Matthew 28 just a few minutes ago, there's a short line between the resurrection and the Great Commission, right? The fact that Jesus is risen and that he is with us is what compels us to care about the nations that he died to save. We give, we pray, and God willing, we will send people from this church to proclaim Christ to unreached people groups, those with little to no access to the gospel, because Jesus is worthy, because Jesus has purchased a people for his praise. Now, there are several watered-down versions of the gospel. Most of us have heard at least one or more of them. But one of them treats forgiveness of sins like an insurance policy, right? It's something you have, but you don't really use it or need it until there's some loss, right? Whenever I die, I'll pull this out and say, admission to heaven, right? I'm forgiven. In our American version of cultural Christianity, many people have thought of forgiveness as something that you receive and then forget about. But in verse 10, we see that Jesus purchased this great multi-ethnic, multilingual, multicultural multitude to restore them to God's original purpose in creation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Right in the very beginning, Genesis 1, what did God say? Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Jesus is making us into a new people for God, a kingdom who use authority in ways that reflect God's character, God's wisdom, God's love, God's goodness to those that we are serving. right? He's making us into priests, those who offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and teach others his ways, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. The gospel is an invitation to people, sinful people like us, to receive God's gift of salvation through Jesus. And the way that God tells us to respond is through repentance and faith, right? We turn back to God, trusting in Jesus, the risen Savior. That's the only thing we can do to receive this forgiveness and to be rescued from God's judgment. But the results of turning to God through faith in Jesus are many, and they are massive in our lives. He restores us to this creation purpose, right? That's why Jesus didn't teach his followers to pray, "My kingdom come," or "My will be done." Not "your will be done," but "my will be done," right? He taught us to pray for God's name to be hallowed, God's kingdom to come, God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, because he is setting the agenda for our lives. His kingdom, his priorities set our agendas. And so I would just encourage us to think, if I could lay out all the things I've prayed, all the things I've asked for over the last week, what priorities would rise to the top? What would we see? And then he's called us to this purpose together. I said at the beginning that, you know, we're ultimately not unique. We are what we share, what is most significant about us as a church and us as believers is our one Lord, our one faith, our one God and Father of all. And so we're not in competition with one another. We're not in competition with other local churches. So I would encourage you, if you're a visitor here today, we would love to help you connect to a local church, this one or another one. Maybe this one isn't as convenient for you where you live, or maybe there's some other reason, a schedule reason or whatever. We would love to help you find a healthy church to be a part of, because a Christian who isn't meaningfully involved in a local church is like a body part that's not connected to the body. It's not fulfilling its purpose when it's not serving with others in the body. And finally, the last section, we won't really look into it much, but the praise of the Lamb, the last five verses or so, the praise of the Lamb. What I want to point out in closing is that the Lamb is worthy of our worship. He receives the same worship as the one who is seated upon the throne, right? In verse 12, they say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive." And then I'm going to count again: power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Sevenfold, he is worthy. He's worthy of all praise. He's worthy of all worship. And one day all of creation will sing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So this great worshiping multitude, this unceasing worship from chapter 4 is now offered to the Lamb. And so, brothers and sisters, this week we all have so many things going on in our lives. And I want us to leave here knowing this, what I said is the most foundational and important reality in the universe, has great bearing on our lives this week. Some of us are weary. We're discouraged because of the sin that we see inside of ourselves. Some of us are worn out because of sickness in our body. Some of us are frustrated and tired of some conflict that we're having to deal with. Some of us have death in our families. Whatever the weariness, whatever the pressure, we all have the same need, and that is to see the Lamb who is slain for us and for our salvation standing at the center of heaven, where he always lives to make intercession for us. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead for us and for our salvation. Father, we love you and we thank you for this good news, and we pray that you would help us never grow tired of it. We pray you would help us to never grow weary of reminding one another of how you save and how you rescue by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we acknowledge that we could never have purchased ourselves out of sin. We could never have delivered ourselves from the dark dominion that we were under. And we thank you that Christ died the death that we deserved. We thank you that Christ was buried. We thank you that Christ has risen from the dead to bring us back to you. Help us to build our lives on the gospel. Help us to fill our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, with sights of Christ. Help us to look to him this week. Help us to endure, to persevere in whatever we're facing, because we see him. We see him standing there in heaven. God, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Jewel, yeah, if you want to come on up. And brothers, if you guys want to come up, we actually right now are going to celebrate the gospel in one more way. Jesus gave us two ordinances to visualize the gospel and to identify as his followers. The first is baptism, right, in which a follower of Jesus says, I believe that Jesus died and rose again, and I believe I've died with him, and that I've been raised from the grave as well. It's something we do once at the beginning of our new life in Christ. But the second one that we're about to do now is the Lord's Supper. We celebrate this one again and again. And it's a way that we both remind one another that Jesus died for our sins, that his body was broken, his blood was poured out for us. And it's a way for us to symbolize our unity in him, right? That we have one Lord. So Matthew 26, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take and drink my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are proclaiming Christ's death together until he returns. So this table is a celebration for those who know Christ. It's a celebration for believers. So if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, you are welcome to take the bread and the cup and encouraged to do so. But if that's not yet true of you, we encourage you to let the plate pass, but don't let Christ's invitation to you pass. He is inviting you to come and to be reconciled to God, to be brought into this kingdom and to receive this joy.
And the eternality of the gospel, that death is defeated, that sin is defeated, that the seals will be unbroken and all that is wrong and broken in this world will be made right again. But I pray also that we would be proclaiming to ourselves the full implications of your gospel, that transform the day-to-day seemingly small stuff of our lives, the way we interact with spouses, children, co-workers, the way that we wrestle with our own thoughts, that the gospel is true for those things too, and that the same power that we saw in Revelation 5 is available now, today, in transformative ways for every moment of our lives.
Yes.
And so would you be glorified through us as your gospel transforms us, and would you allow these elements to remind us that the gospel does transform us,
yes,
and how it transforms us.
Yeah. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.